Good morning, Church on the Hill. It's so good to be with you today, and I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John as we begin today. And while you're turning to John, let me just share this with you. As we were worshiping, I was reminded of a text in Matthew 9 where Jesus talks about receiving the new that he's pouring out. He uses this illustration of wineskins. And I just felt the Spirit impress upon me that this is a season of new wineskins for you as a church. And the thing that Jesus highlights is he says, you can't receive the new wine in an old skin because it would burst and both the skin and the wine would be wasted. And I want to just encourage you in this, is that the image there is that stretching happens with wine. I want to just encourage you today that in this next season, as the stretching happens, to not go, but man, I like the old wine. It tasted better. It was older and fermented and delicious. You know what? Let's give the new wine some time to see what God does as we receive it and let it grow and ferment in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. I want to start, as we get into John chapter 3, with just giving credit where credit is due. I am indebted to Marianne Thompson for her wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John. I'm going to be combining some of her reflections with my own this morning, but I want us to read and look straight to Scripture as we begin today. This is John 3, verses 1 on. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.' The word of the Lord." Amen. Parents of young children find that there are few things as precious in life as a good night's sleep. I am speaking from experience with three small children. Yet many parents struggle with getting their little ones to bed and ensuring that they actually get the rest that they need. There was a poll that was taken from the C.S. Mott Children's Hospital, and it sheds some light on the sleep challenges of children aged 1 to 6. And maybe of greatest concern is that nearly 1 in 4 children struggle with anxiety at bedtime. This poll took a survey, a national survey, and a sample of parents with kids aged 1 to 7, and what it found was that the vast majority, up to 90%, have a bedtime routine for their child. The routines would include things like brushing teeth, reading bedtime stories, taking a bath, praying, or talking about their day. The poll identified that 23% of children, so almost 1 in 4 kids, were worried or anxious at bedtime and had trouble falling asleep. Once asleep, these children would wake up upset or crying, 36%. They'd move to their parents' bed, 43%. They would insist that a parent sleep in the room, 31%. And even though we find that most children eventually outgrow this fear of the night, most of us can remember a time in our own development when the darkness of night was a really scary reality. And in a different way, I find that this anxiety and this discomfort with the darkness might not be completely in the past tense of our lives. In fact, dark night seasons, as we might call them, are an all too real struggle that many of us might not be navigating right now, but maybe we have in the past, or maybe you find yourself right there in this moment. These kinds of seasons, nighttime seasons, they can be marked by any number of painful disillusions. Maybe it's confusion. Where is God in the midst of my loss? Maybe it's anger or unforgiveness that is stagnated in your soul from wounds that someone has dealt to you. It could be a broken relationship. It could be a financial setback, loneliness, addiction, betrayal, hidden sin, a dashed dream, intense grief. Whatever the thing is, how we respond to our own brokenness in our lives, in the nights of our lives, that will determine very much regarding our own future. In her book, The Night is Normal, spiritual writer Alicia Britt Shelley says this: as we walk with God, there is always more truth ahead of us than behind us. And it's with that hope in mind that we will look to Scripture today to learn how do we respond to the sin and the darkness that is done around us, that is done to us, that is done by us. And we just read this story, right, about a man named Nicodemus who actually found himself in a very similar situation. Now, Nicodemus, he was a thoroughly educated man, and he lived his life with extreme discipline to become a Jewish Pharisee. But there's something very odd about the opening of this passage. Chiefly, we find it strange that there is a Pharisee that is looking to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospels, we have to take note that the Pharisees are notorious for working as a mob of sorts. They come together, they attack him strategically, and they try to entrap him with difficult questions. They try to challenge his authority and test his understanding of the law. And yet in this situation, right from the start, we see that Nicodemus is doing something very different. He has a different intention as he goes to see Jesus without the aid of his prejudiced colleagues. Even further, Nicodemus is not only traveling on his own to talk to Jesus, which is odd enough, but he also is doing so at night under the secretive cover of darkness. We know this explicitly from John 3:2. He came to Jesus at night. So even though rabbis did sometimes study the law at night, the context here does not fit personal study being the primary motivation to go and speak to Jesus, to discuss, what do you think about this text? No, the interaction here is less about an intellectual analysis, and it's more about a personal encounter. What is significant is the fact that throughout John's gospel, the word night appears over and over and over again with a negative connotation attached to it. So in John 9, verse 4, Jesus encourages laborers to work in the day because the, quote, night is coming when no one can work. In John 11, verse 10, Jesus says that those who walk in the, quote, night stumble because they have no light. In John 13, 30, after receiving the bread from Jesus's hands, Judas goes out into the night to betray him. So keeping all of that in mind, for it to be specifically mentioned by this same author, John, that Nicodemus is pursuing Jesus in the night is to suggest more than just the time of day, church. This man, Nicodemus, is living in a state of spiritual darkness as he approaches Jesus. Yet today, I wonder about our own hearts. You see, like Nicodemus, we must be people who learn how to find Jesus in the nights of our lives, so that, by extension, we might find healing and restoration. I want you to think about this, because in those days, it was not convenient to do anything at night. You know, there weren't street lamps. There weren't cars with high beams. They would have to do a lot of preparation, walk with an oil lamp, this kind of thing. Yet through that very, very inconvenient way of life, that's exactly what Nicodemus does. He does it for a purpose when he recognizes his need for wholeness. And I think this visit to Jesus at night, it not only illustrates the spiritual darkness that's represented in Nicodemus, but it also illustrates the light of life that is Christ. So the beginning of this chapter, it's hinting at something. It's just giving us a little clue of what the end of the chapter says explicitly. John 3:19 says it this way: "This is the verdict, light has come into the world." So, if we're tracking up to this point, Nicodemus knows enough to go to Jesus amid his own darkness, but his knowledge of Jesus at this point is just partial, even at best. In Something Beautiful for God, there's a journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge, and he met famous Mother Teresa while filming a BBC documentary about her work in Calcutta's slums. And he was moved by her compassion, but at the same time, he could not accept her faith, especially her devotion to what he saw as a very flawed church. So during a walk that they were taking together in London, he voiced his objections to Mother Teresa. Later, not in the moment, but later, Mother Teresa wrote out her thoughts and sent him a letter with a small devotional book attached. And I want to read you the letter that she sent to this man. She said, "I think I understand you better now. I don't know why, but you to me are like Nicodemus. And I'm sure the answer is the same, unless you become a little child. I'm sure you will understand beautifully everything if you would only become a little child in God's hands. Your longing for God is so deep, and yet he keeps himself away from you. He must be forcing himself to do so because he loves you so much as to give Jesus to die for you and for me. Christ is longing to be your food. Surrounded with fullness of living food, you allow yourself to starve. The personal love that Christ has for you is infinite. The small difficulty you have regarding his church, finite. Overcome the finite with the infinite. Christ has created you because he wanted you. I know what you feel, terrible longing, dark emptiness, and yet he is the one in love with you." You see, her words and her love, they worked in him deeply over the course of time. And 8 years before his death, Muggeridge finally laid down his objections and joined the church that he once resisted. And like Muggeridge, Nicodemus too was sincere, intelligent, deeply searching, and yet starving while surrounded by food. And friends, today I think we have to ask ourselves if we too are starving while surrounded by the very bread of life. He has made himself known to us. He has come near to us. The question is, will we trust the finite of our lives unto the infinity of God to give up, to give in to this darkness that is around us, that is within us, is to choose to ignore the provision that God has made available through his loving presence. It's readily available to you and to me. So again, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, but he does so with questions. And today, maybe you are doing the same. Maybe you're here, but you're here with questions. The good news is that our Lord is never afraid of our questions. He's never afraid of our doubts or our misunderstandings. And what follows is this conversation about what it means that Jesus has come from God and how someone can be born twice. And it might seem totally random. Why is he talking about this? But despite his comments here of being born first of water, the emphasis of what Jesus is communicating falls on the Spirit. The one who has first been born of water must also be born by the Spirit. So Jesus is revealing something to Nicodemus, who has memorized the Torah, but still cannot grasp what Jesus is trying to say. It is the Spirit who rests upon Christ, and it is through the Spirit that people are baptized into the loving heavenly presence of Almighty God. And the other interesting thing here that I want to note is that Jesus doesn't just give an answer. He actually answers by quoting Scripture. He quotes Ecclesiastes 11:5, which says this, "As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." Jesus is saying, just like the wind, God's work can be discerned, but guess what? It cannot be controlled. Solomon wrote this in all his wisdom, and Jesus then quotes it back to this Pharisee who would have known deeply the words of Solomon. So when Nicodemus asked this question, how can this happen? How can someone be born twice? The answer, partially, is that it can't happen without the Spirit. It is only through the Spirit. Nicodemus shares both this positive response to Jesus, but also this puzzlement of, I don't fully know what you're saying. It doesn't fully resonate with me. So he assumes that Jesus is this masterful teacher that's come from God, but he does not know how right he actually is. Jesus has come from God, directly from God, in the presence of the Father. And even though this is the starting point, which we all have in our lives, right? A starting point for our first encounter with Jesus in a personal way, that's not the last interaction. I want to read this to you out of John 7, just a few chapters ahead. Finally, this is verse 45 through 52. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke this way, the way this man does." So the guards replied, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Have any of the rulers or of that of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So Nicodemus reappears. And where he'd first come to Jesus with eagerness, he still lacks some understanding. And the Pharisees then ask this question rhetorically. They're like, "Has any of the Pharisees believed him?" Assuming the answer is no. And now, very ironically, Nicodemus appears as Jesus' advocate. Don't miss this. Right before Nicodemus defends the authority of Jesus, he is described in a certain way in Scripture. He's described as the one who had gone to Jesus earlier. Today, if you are currently feeling overwhelmed by the anxiety and the confusion of darkness in you, around you, it would be worth asking yourself this question. Am I going to Jesus only in the daytime journey of my faith, or am I also talking with him all throughout the night? It's exactly because Nicodemus had previously encountered the one who is light in the midst of his darkness that he's then given the courage and the anointing to contend with his colleagues that the law demands Jesus be heard before we dismiss him as a curse. While Nicodemus, he's not shown his faith, personal faith in Jesus to this point, he has shown, "I want to know more. I want to know more about this man who claims to be from God." Without meeting Jesus in the night, Nicodemus more than likely would have been overwhelmed by the lack of faith, the toxic negativity of his fellow Pharisees. And today, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means that rather than giving ear to the voices that tell us just how justified we are for our bitterness, our struggle, our brokenness, instead, we have to seek out the Lord in his word, in his presence, in his love, in our offense, in our struggle, in our frustration, because he is the only one who will challenge our status quo and speak light into our lives so that we can navigate right paths, which is Psalm 23:3. There's a man named Eric Stagno, and a few years ago, he walked into a local Planet Fitness, and he thought he knew what to expect, but his expectations were completely wrong. Onlookers were shocked when they saw Stagno as he began to remove all of his clothes after he entered the gym. He walked around for a bit before eventually sitting on a yoga mat, but then to his surprise, police were dispatched to the location. Officers found him on that same mat, engaged in a yoga-like position, completely nude. And the gym's regulars were not impressed. They were completely disturbed. "That's not right at all," one gym regular said, Tony Nashif. He said, "Why would you do that? People are uncomfortable. That is just weird." Stagno was then arrested without further incident, and he was charged with indecent exposure and disorderly conduct. Here's the interesting part. Police said that Stagno's only comment as he was being arrested was that he thought it would be a judgment-free zone, referring to Planet Fitness's slogan, which promotes body positivity, encouragement. Now, that is absurd, is it not? But it is also a picture of how easy it is to misunderstand what grace and freedom actually mean in our lives. Jesus being the light of the world should not be misapplied in our lives in such a way where we actually become more comfortable with the darkness in us, around us. And with that, we now want to turn to Nicodemus's final reappearance in Scripture. And this is following the death of Jesus. This is John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices, strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, when we take a step back, we see that Nicodemus, in his generous gift of myrrh and aloes, it actually joins with Mary Magdalene's extravagant gift of expensive perfume to wash and anoint Jesus' feet. So right before his death, and after his death, both Mary and Nicodemus, what do? They spend enormous amounts of money to see that Jesus is properly glorified as their king in his burial. I want you to think about this. It's upon visiting the Christ child after Jesus comes into the world that the Magi brought a gift. One of those gifts fitting for royalty was myrrh. So the gift that Jesus receives after his royal birth is the same gift he receives upon his royal death. These spices, myrrh, they were not just brought in a jar or a basket conveniently placed as they traveled. Nicodemus, once again, has quite inconveniently traveled with roughly 75 pounds of expensive fragrance. What does this mean? It means Jesus really is the King of the Jews. And with this gift and his burial, we now see Nicodemus's faith in Jesus on display as he buries and anoints his Savior. As those who were carrying out this burial, both Joseph and Nicodemus certainly would have been a part of the group who helped seal Jesus's tomb with a large stone. And while Nicodemus may have laid Jesus in the tomb. Let's not miss that it was Jesus who pulled Nicodemus from the darkness of night and the grip of death. Nicodemus, first, he comes to Jesus in his own darkness. Then he lays Jesus in a tomb of darkness, but it is Jesus' light that is brighter than even the blackness of death. What looked like the burial of a dead man was actually the anointing of a king with a royal gift for his imminent victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. Sometimes, church, I think we attribute too much power to our own wounds, too much power to our own sin, too much power to our own struggle. If the light of Jesus can extinguish the darkness of hell, then that same light can certainly extinguish the lingering power of our own sin and wounds and broken heart. It's worth noting that the journey for Nicodemus's transformation, it was a process. We just read of three different spread out narratives in which this man discovered more and more and more about the love and the power of his Savior, Jesus Christ. As is so often true of the gospel, initial assessments, initial assumptions about Jesus and his teaching, it rests on inadequate understanding. And then over time, it has to be refined and worked out as we accept and learn and grow by the way of the Spirit. But again, we're not here just to provide an analysis on Scripture, are we? We're here to receive the living light of Jesus. What does this mean for us? It means coming to Jesus today for you and for me in the night of our lives is not to say that everything we're experiencing will be immediately healed or restored or renewed. Again, Nicodemus walked a journey, a process, and through those moments and those encounters, God touched something in him over the long haul of his life. The same is true. We see this pattern in the Apostle Peter, right? Peter continuously, boldly missed the mark again and again. Yet the same disciple who denied Jesus three times is also the same disciple that wrote the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which just so happen to be one of the leading exhortations to the church on how to endure suffering. How does the same man do that? Guess what? By a process of consistency and faithfulness by the way of the Spirit that shows up and bears fruit in our lives. Today, we don't run to Jesus in the darkness of our night for a quick fix. Instead, we run to him for his unending love and the depth of his presence, which never leaves, never forsakes. And it's through looking at this initial conversation with Nicodemus that we find the gospel writer has something to add. He finishes this story of Nicodemus, and this is what he says. John 3:16, all too familiar for most believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn them, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that they will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth and comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly what they have been given is done freely in the sight of God. See, embedded within the context of this story of Nicodemus, he's not just telling it randomly. He's getting at something deeper here. That God's love for the world is so deep, it's so profound, it's so alive that he comes with the ultimate expression of life. Just as Nicodemus came in his darkness and experienced light, it's not just for him. Guess what? John says, it's for the whole world. It's for everyone. He's revealing that the proper work of God is not condemnation as you bring your darkness, The proper work of God is to deliver the world through his light. But John is very honest. Some simply refuse to come into the light. Instead, they remain in darkness. John says that those hate the light. They refuse to come close to it. It's not a rejection of God. It's not, oh, I hate Jesus. Oh, I hate the Father. I hate the Spirit. It's that I'm afraid to go to the Father. I'm afraid to go to the Son. I'm afraid to go to the Spirit because I don't want to be humiliated. Darkness hides, yet light reveals. And this can serve as a parable of those who don't wish to be exposed by the light. But again, the irony here that I just want to highlight is that while people fear coming to the light, so afraid that the exposure of their deeds is going to bring judgment and condemnation, it's actually in that same light that exposes them that they find life. They find healing. There was a point last year where my wife Steph and I received a speeding ticket in the mail. It was one of those camera-enforced ones where there's no warning, no flashing lights, just a cold, lifeless letter that said, hey, you were going too fast, time to pay up. Now, the moment we opened it and I showed it to Steph, she looked at me like I was a wanted criminal. You know, she was like, this is definitely you. And I was like, no. Absolutely not. This was most certainly you. I don't even drive on that road, crossing my arms, you know. So this went on for a while, and there was no confession, there was no closure, but eventually we just kind of moved on. Until a few weeks later, we got another letter. But this time, they included a photo. Let's just say the mystery was solved. Let's also just say that redemption feels oh so sweet when proof of your innocence shows up in your mailbox. I mean, so I did what any loving husband would do. I laminated it, and it's hanging above our fireplace in the room. I am kidding. But here's the thing. Until that photo showed up, we didn't really know who was guilty. I had strong opinions. So did she. We were both very confident in our own innocence. And even if it was me, let me be honest with you today, I wanted to stay in the dark about it. And that is exactly what we do with God, isn't it? The God who is light. When we find there's something we just don't really want to go near, we would rather stay in the dark with it. But Jesus, I want to remind you today, he does not shine the light of his life to humiliate you. No, he shines it to heal you. He reveals that our shadows, they're not there to condemn, but to redeem. And sometimes we don't even realize how deep in darkness we are until he exposes us with something that we'd rather not ignore. And what I love about our Lord is that very unsimilarly to the experience with the ticket, God does not show up with a citation. Instead, he shows up with compassion. He shows up not with shame, but with an invitation towards wholeness, newness, and life. You see, in Steph's situation, she was punished with a ticket. Here's the fee. Take care of it. But I want to remind you today that when God shows up in his loving presence by way of the Spirit and exposes something hidden within our hearts, let me tell you, he's already chosen to pay your fee on your behalf. Remember, he came not into the world to condemn it, but to say it. There's an Egyptian monk, and his name was Saint Antony the Great, and I love what he said about this. He said, saying God turns away from the sinful is like saying that the sun turns away from the blind. What he's saying is that God's love for his people is not diminished by sinfulness or brokenness. He loves us deeply despite those things. Instead, it's exactly because of his love that he longs to bring healing into this room, that he longs to bring light where there's darkness. So today, here's the invitation. May you turn your heart toward the God who has turned his face toward you. May you meet with, may you commune with God in the comforting warmth of celebration and days, as well as the bitter cold of nights and grief. For in Jesus alone, there is light amid darkness. There is life amid death. I want to invite you to bow your heads. I want to invite you to a place of reflection. Holy Spirit, come. Would you minister in a way that only you can? Today we see plainly from Scripture that it is not just through an initial rote coming before you that we find freedom, but it is through a consistency, a deliberate decision to keep coming back that we find who you really are in our lives. So today, I want to encourage you to ask this question. Lord, where am I being invited to meet you in the night of my life? Maybe it's really inconvenient to seek God holistically on some of the things you're enduring right now. Can I encourage you to lean into that inconvenience, because it's there that God meets you? Secondly, I would have you ask the Lord this: what areas of darkness, Lord, am I resisting to bring to you in the midst of your light, Jesus? May I just remind you that sometimes we label sin as overt. I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Can I remind you that sometimes darkness is not just overt, it's subversive. It is hidden. It's sneaky. Lord, would you reveal attitudes within us that need your healing touch? Would you reveal arrogance in us, where we sit on our stool and judge others who are not quite where we're at? And lastly, would you ask the Lord this: Lord, what places in my life am I spiritually starving, even though I'm surrounded by you, the bread of life? Would you receive from him the life, the love, the sustenance that he desires to give to you? Lord, we come to you as people who are in need, dependent creatures on your love and your goodness. We receive from you that which only you can give, and we love you so much. Would you be with us in the mighty name of Jesus? And together we said, amen, amen.
Amen. Can we thank Pastor Nathan for that message? Amen. What a good reminder that Jesus meets us in the darkest nights of our lives and invites us out of hiding into his healing light. Amen. Well, as we continue in this posture of prayer before the Lord, let us come and take Holy Communion together. You know, the one who called Nicodemus out of spiritual darkness offers himself to us as the bread of life right now together as his people. And as we prepare to take communion together, I want to just invite you to bring those places of darkness into his light. As those who are starving and ready to be fed by the bread of life himself. Let us once more pray. Jesus, Lord, as we come to your table metaphorically this morning by all having our elements together, Lord, meet us as you met Nicodemus in the night, with our questions, perhaps our confusion at certain points, maybe even our half-formed faith. And by your Spirit, bring new birth in us and shine your light into all the places that feel dark within us. Lord, as we eat and drink this morning, draw us out of the hiding into your glorious light, that we may step out of the shadows that we've been so conveniently hiding in and isolating ourselves. And Lord, walk as children of the light and no longer starve while the bread of life is right there, right in front of us. And so, Lord, we pause this morning to confess where we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By, Lord, what we've not done, what we have done, what we've left undone. Lord, you know that we haven't loved you with our whole hearts. Lord, you know that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, God, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ, shed for you. Let us drink together. No doubt some of us have come in here needing prayer. So if we can have our prayer teams come forward. And you just, let me just encourage you to not allow yourself to hide out in the shadows. If the Lord is urging you to get prayer, for whatever it may be, maybe it's something the Lord stirred this morning, or maybe something that you came in here with. But these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ would love to pray with you. As we do that, let me pray a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let's walk in the light this week, amen. See you next week, everybody.